following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Hey, a few weeks ago I turned 50 and had a little celebration. And can't believe that these years have gone by. I felt a little nostalgic, so I pulled out an old diary from when I was young, and the year was 1981. I was 11 years old, going on 12, and that particular year, I filled out a journal for the entire 12 months. That was kind of a record for me. That I usually started well and didn't finish, but that year, I finished the whole year, and I thought I'd share some of the entries with you. Is that okay? This is kind of embarrassing, and I got to tell you up front, I'm revealing a little bit of my soul to you, and I'm trusting you. Would you please be kind as we read these? My spelling's not so hot, and there's a few things in here, just a little embarrassing. But listen, I'm in New Zealand. It's Form 2. That's the equivalent of sixth grade, something like that, 11 years old. And this is my entry on, let me see here. This is March 12th, 1981. This is what I wrote. Today, I took my scrapbooks to school. The cover isn't fixed yet. I've been playing with my cricket bat, or ball, sorry, at the intervals. There's my spelling. Forget that. I've been making a poster with a picture of a boat in it. It was really hard to draw. Dad is being ugly again. Weather warm, bedtime 8:40 p.m. Important details, right? Okay, this is March 19th. This is a week later. And on this day, I wrote Mr. Patel. He was my teacher. He made us run around the field, then do a forward flip on the trampoline, but I couldn't do it. So he said to me to do a forward roll. I couldn't do that either, so I just got off. Dad is being ugly again. Weather windy and cold, bedtime 9:05. This is April 15th. Here we go. Our play went really neat, except we lost the cross, which was going to go on Jesus's back. We'll be putting the play on tomorrow in school time. No one can get some parts from my watch. Mum said that if she buys another watch, it won't be a digital. It isn't fair. Weather windy, bedtime 9:40. I guess I wanted a digital watch. I don't know. So July 28th, the last one here. I asked Dad if I could buy an air rifle. That's a rifle. An air rifle. He said, no. It isn't fair. I just want to be like the other boys. They've all got one. I've been to St. John's, and we had an inspector there tonight. She wasn't very good. Weather warm, bedtime, 9:25. Now, there's a trend here. Do you see it? And I want you to see it here in summary form. Number one, it isn't fair. Number two, it isn't fair. I just want to be like the other boys. Number three, Dad is being ugly again. And number four, Dad is being ugly again. And I want to tell you, the whole journal for the entire 12 months is littered with similar kind of sentiments. Really embarrassing. Now, as I read these, there was a picture that came into my mind, and that is of a little boy sitting in his loving father's lap and slapping his father across the face. That's the picture, isn't it? I mean, this is terrible. I was loved. I was cared for. I was embraced. I was warm, dry, and filled. And I had more than most other boys in the world. And instead of being grateful, I complained because life was just so unfair. In New Zealand, that's what we call spitting the dummy. Spitting the dummy. That's what it is. That's what I was doing. It's a baby who's just had enough. He's mad at the world, and he spits out his pacifier and starts to bawl. So that's me. At 11 years old, I was spitting the dummy, throwing a wobbly, packing a sad, and recording the whole thing in my journal. Now listen, that's exactly what the Israelites are doing in Malachi chapter 1. They're packing a sad. They're spitting the dummy. They're upset and they're ungrateful and they're unloving. They're entitled infants who are questioning God's love for them. Look at this. It's the passage is right here. We'll get started. We'll jump right in. If you're visiting today, we started a series last Sunday. It's a new series for us, and today we're jumping right into the text. It's in your handout, so pull those out. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. And this is how it starts. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Five verses, there it is. It's a shocking passage. It's an amazing passage because Israel's attitude is so, so bad. Just like my journal. Chris gave us a great introduction to the book last Sunday. And if you remember, this is what he told us. He said that Israel has been restored to the land. They were taken off into captivity in Babylon, but they're back now in the land. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. They got the temple rebuilt and it's running again. Prosperity is returning. Freedom is being enjoyed. And these are pretty comfortable days for Israel. And then comes Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And this is what he says right there in verse 1. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And look at the verse. This is the introduction to the whole book. And he says, first of all, he says, this is the oracle of the word of the Lord. Our oracle is a burden. In fact, some of your translations, if you happen to be in a different version, some of them will even say the burden of the word of the Lord. So Malachi's message then is a heavy burden. It's a heavy message. It's a concerning message to Israel because God is not happy with the nation. If you're looking for a lightweight sermon this morning, you're not going to get it. You've got to be faithful to the text, amen? This is a heavy burden. It's a heavy message. The name Malachi literally means my messenger. So this book then, it's a heavy burden. It's from the Lord. It's for Israel. And Malachi, the prophet, is the agent. He's the messenger. And then we jump right into the burden itself. Look here in verse 2. And we'll call this in your notes, let's call this this is God's declaration. God's declaration. And this is what God declares. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, Israel. I have loved you. I, the creator of the universe, have loved you. I, the holy and righteous judge, the sovereign God who does whatever he pleases, I have chosen to love you, Israel. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, he chose Abraham to be their father. He loved them by making Israel his special nation. He loved them by promising blessings and land and kingdom and a future forever. He loved them by providing a sacrificial system through Moses whereby they could, by faith, be granted forgiveness for their sins. He loved them by making himself available to them in a special relationship. And then even more recently in their history, he loved them by allowing them to survive the Babylonian conquest and to come back to the land. He loved them by restoring them from that exile. And now the nation is alive and thriving and there's renewed religious and social life. He's kept his promises to them. He has loved them. It's a simple statement, four words, but it has massive, massive implications. Sadly, though, Israel didn't appreciate it. They didn't get it. God has loved them, but they don't see that. They don't acknowledge that. Instead, you know what they do? They call his love into question. It's like their children sitting on their father's lap and slapping him across the face. They're packing a sad, they're spinning the dummy. Their response is so bad. Look at this in verse 2 again. We'll call this Israel's denial. Israel's denial. The Lord says, I've loved you, but Israel responds with, how? How have you loved us? How have you done this? Isn't that such a shocking question? How could they dare to ask God that question? What on earth has happened in their hearts that they would even dare to speak these words to him? And the answer is this, and we learned it last week. Israel has become apathetic. Israel has become complacent. They've become comfortable. They're entitled. Israel is just like American Christianity. Instead of viewing themselves as a blessed nation, now they view themselves as if they're equals with God. And they've got some kind of right to bargain with him for more. They thought God was obligated to give them everything they wanted. They believed they weren't being treated the way they deserved. And so they throw this accusation back at God. And they say, you don't love us, God. How do you think that made God feel? How do you think his heart was when he heard those words? Many of you are parents, and you know firsthand what it's like when your children say mean things at you. I hate you, Mom. I hate you, Dad. You know what it's like. You know what that does to your heart when they say that. Well, that's exactly what Israel was doing to God. Throwing this back in his face, that must have broken his heart. Don't you wonder how could someone get to the place where they could say that kind of thing? How can they do that? Well, here's the answer. They do it in exactly the same way we do it. It's exactly the same. Let me give you some examples. My wife just cussed me out. Not Serena. It's an example. My wife just cussed me out. Where's God's love? My husband ignores me day after day after day. Where's God's love in that? My job just let me go. Where's God's love now? My investment was blown to smithereens. I thought God was supposed to love me. My car just broke down. Where's God's love in that? My parents were violent towards me when I was young. Where was God's love then when I needed it? My country persecutes Christians. Where's God's love? My friends have abandoned me. Where's God? My child has cancer. How could a loving God do that to us? And it's in moments like these that we are just the same as Israel. Because we think we deserve better than what God gives us. Israel really believed that God owed them. They did. They thought that they deserved his favor, and now that's why they're doubting his love. Look at verse 2 again. Here next, we're just walking through the text. God gives an answer to that arrogant question. He answers. And this, we'll call this God's defense, okay? God's defense, it's not what you might expect. It's totally a surprise, actually. Good verse 2. Israel says, "How have you loved us, God?" And the Lord answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" That's God's answer. Weren't Esau and Jacob siblings? Weren't they brothers? Weren't they the same? Weren't they equals? Didn't they have the same parents? And the answer is, yeah, that's true. They were brothers. In fact, they were twin brothers. And for the story, I encourage you to do that maybe this afternoon. Go back to Genesis 25. Write that down, would you? Genesis 25, read it this afternoon. It's an awesome story. And when you go there, what you'll find is that Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. And then Isaac had twin sons, and their names were Jacob and Esau. But get this, all four of them were wicked men. They were wicked men. Abraham was a Gentile. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. But in spite of that, God chose him to be the father of his blessed nation. Isaac, his son, was no better. But Isaac was chosen by God to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. And then came Jacob and Esau. Neither of them deserved God's favor either. Neither of them was choice worthy. Neither of them was better than the other. But God chose to pass Abraham's blessings on to Jacob. And now we get to Malachi. Now we're 1,500 years later. And Jacob's descendants, that's Israel, they slap God across the face and they say, "You don't love us." And God's response is this. He says, "Israel, I could just have easily have chosen Esau, you know." That's his answer. "I could just as easily have given my blessings to Esau and not to Jacob." I mean, neither of these brothers deserved any favor. Neither of them was better than the other. But I chose you, Jacob. I chose you. I chose his lineage. I didn't have to, but I chose you, Israel. Doesn't that prove my love to you? And the Lord's defense is amazing. Listen, Israel is so apathetic. They're so complainy. And they're lazy and prideful and stingy and ungrateful. And God's defense is to show them just how much he's loved them by choosing them through Jacob. That's what he does. It's like an adopted child. An adopted child claiming to be mistreated. So bad. It doesn't make any sense. Loving, adopting parents, caring parents, they go to an orphanage. Serena and I, we were in Uganda a few years back. And we went to a town called Jinja. There was an orphanage there. And we actually had an idea that maybe we could adopt a child there. We tried to figure it out, but it wouldn't work. But imagine this, a loving, adopting parent walking around the orphanage and then selecting one child and taking that child bringing them into their home, and then one day down the track, that child says, "You didn't love me. You don't love me." That's ridiculous. But that's what Israel's doing. God has adopted them, and now they're questioning him. Now keep reading here. Look at verse 2 again. God says, "Even though Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau." Okay. Time out, right? Because that's a big statement right there. We need to explain this, because at first glance, it just doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Would you agree with me? At first glance, it doesn't seem fair. Why does Jacob get the love and not Esau? Doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound like they're treated with equal opportunity. They didn't get a fair shake. What do you think? Well, let me try to help. Three things we must not do as we look at this sentence. Number one, we must not attribute human emotions to God's actions. Don't do that. Our feelings, human feelings of love and hate, are so often a response to how people treat us. They're feeling-based. Love and hate for us are emotional responses based on what we like and what we don't like. But God doesn't operate that way. That's not God. So we can't define God's love and God's hate in human categories. Number two, the verbs love and hate must not be weakened down to mean something like more love and a lesser kind of love. That's not what God is saying here. These are not 2 degrees of love, like Jacob is loved more and Esau just a little less. That's not at all what's happening. Love and hate are opposites, so we need to maintain that understanding here in the passage. And then thirdly, God's choice to love Jacob is not at all a question of what Jacob deserved. That's not the issue. It's not a question of what's fair, and it's certainly not a question of Jacob being better than Esau, because he wasn't. In fact, if you want to talk about what Esau and Jacob deserved, they both deserved God's hatred, didn't they? Both of them. They both deserved God's judgment. They were both sinners from conception. So don't be thinking that Esau missed out on something that he should have got, because he didn't. He got what he deserved. Esau got God's judgment. That was right. That was appropriate. What should amaze us is that Jacob got any love at all. That's the amazing thing. So don't be upset that God hated Esau. That's expected. Be amazed that Jacob was loved by God. You know, when someone mentions the word election today, There are so-called Christians all over the world who shudder because they think that election means that their freedoms have been stripped away. That's what they think. They can't stand the doctrine of predestination because they think as independent, autonomous Westerners think, that every single person has the freedom to design their own destiny. That's an American ideal of independence and self-determination. And so they shriek at the mention of Calvinism, and then they call it heresy because they don't like it. And in the worst cases, they call God an ogre who is mean and unloving. When all God did is this, all God did is he walked through the orphanage and he chose a child here and a child there, and he drew those to himself, made them his own, loved them to the end. Listen, that's the definition of love. That's not the action of an ogre. God selected unlovable people and chose them to love them in spite of their unlovability. Now, God continues. Look here in verse 3. He says, I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. That's what God did to Esau. Just for clarity's sake, Jacob is the father of Israel. Esau is the father of Edom. That's the connection. And so as Malachi writes these words here, he wants Israel to consider what their lot would have been like if God had treated them like he treated Edom. So God reminds them that if they weren't chosen, they should have been just like Edom, a desolation, a wilderness, a scavenger's existence with no blessing, no holy land, and no love. That's what Israel would have got if God had treated them like Edom. Do you ever consider what your life would have been like without Christ? If you could just take the gospel out, take Jesus away, take the influence of other Christians out of your life, and then project into the future, what would your life be like? Does it kind of scare you to consider what that would have been like? What kind of person you would be? What kind of life you would live? Well, in the same way, God is encouraging the Israelites to think about their lives if God had not loved them. And they should respond in thankfulness. That thought should generate all kinds of thankfulness in our hearts, because we know that God has chosen us. Now look at this. God condemns Edom here. He states his judgment upon that nation. But look at how they respond. This is amazing. They are defiant. This is, in verse 4, this is Edom's defiance. Number 4, Edom's defiance. Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. That's what we're going to do. Now, the Edomites, they knew their Old Testament history just like Israel did. They knew that their father was Esau. They knew that Esau was hated by God. They knew that God chose Jacob, not them, for a special relationship. They knew it, that God had a special relationship with Israel, not to them. But they didn't care. They didn't care. They were going to make it on their own anyway. The Edomites figured, they thought, we don't need God's blessing. We don't need God. We can make it on our own. So that what they did is they set high and lofty goals for themselves. And they said, we're going to fight against God's purposes. We're going to be a mighty and powerful nation, regardless of what God thinks. And then look here, see what God says about their plans. This is God's determination. God's determination in verse 4 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Edom may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. In other words, Edom, God says, Edom can try all they like, but they're going to fail. Arrogant, proud men can plan all they want. They can work as hard as they might to increase their riches, improve their livelihood, guarantee their security, line their pockets, and secure their comfort. But in the end, all their selfish desires, all of that will be torn down by the sovereign God who always, always, always punishes sinners. That's what God does. And it's interesting, there's a play on words here. Instead of living in the Holy Land, Edom will be called the Wicked Territory. Isn't that interesting? It's a play on words. Sin City is where they're going to live. The Wicked Territory. They will never rise to prominence because the Lord is angry with them. This is God's righteous determination for sinners. It's what sinners deserve. It's appropriate. It's just. It's the right conclusion for everyone born in sin. And then we look at us, and we know that that would be the right conclusion for us too, if it wasn't for God's love. God has elected us, saved us. If it wasn't for his love, we would be just the same. So God says he's going to treat Edom just as they deserve. And then finally, here in verse 5, we see Israel's response. It's called Israel's deliverance. Israel's deliverance in verse 5. God says, Israel, your eyes will see this. You will see my treatment of Edom. And then you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That's the Lord's promise to the nation of Israel. God says, he says, listen, even though right now, in Malachi's day, your heart, Israel, is far from me. And even though right now you are apathetic towards me. And even though right now you deny my love for you and you pridefully believe that you deserve better from me, and even though right now, Israel, you are selfish, you're divorcing one another, you are stingy with your tithes, and your priests allow you to get away with it, even though right now, Israel, you're ungrateful, one day you're going to see my treatment of other nations. And you will change your mind. And I will deliver you. Sometime in the future, I will restore your hearts. And you will look at the plight of other nations. And then you will respond to me rightly. Then you'll be amazed and thankful for what I've done for you. Israel will be delivered and their response is going to be worship. Going to be worship. Listen, in the end, the only thing that really matters is that God gets the glory. It's the only thing that matters. And whether it's God dealing out his wrath, his punishment on sinners, or whether it's God electing, selecting, predestinating some to be saved, and they actually end up getting saved, either way, God gets the glory. He is magnified. Now, that's the text. That's the text this morning, and next week Sean Farrell is going to pick up the account. You want to read ahead, because this is an amazing account. It's going to be a great series. What I want to do now, with the rest of our time, is give you some contemporary application. Is that okay? So what does this mean for us? So we live here, SoCal, 2019. What does this mean for us? What are the implications? I've got nine implications for us. Number one, when you don't see yourself as very bad, you cannot see God as very good. If you don't see yourself as very bad, you cannot see God as very good. Spiritual pride kills us. Attitudes of self-righteousness and entitlement and self-centeredness make it impossible to see God's goodness. You know, people think God is just like them. And we see it all the time. If someone says, well, I'm a Christian, but they don't love God's kind discipline. And they don't fear God's righteousness. And they don't obey God's kind instructions. And they don't want to believe that trials are good. And when the trials come, they accuse God of not loving them. And the reason is because they fail to acknowledge their own rank, rotten, rancid depravity. Listen, folks, we need to see ourselves accurately. We need to see ourselves through God's eyes. We are so sinful, we deserve eternal hell. And so for us then, any day that doesn't include hell, it's a pretty good day. And I'm not trying to be cliche. I'm not trying to be funny. It's a truth that we need to embrace. You know, psychology tells us that we are good people just trying to be honest to ourselves. That's what they say. The Bible says we are bad people who are trying to become like someone else, Jesus. So we need to be humble. We need to see ourselves from God's righteous perspective, and then we will know just how good he's been to us. Number two. When we see the terrible plight of sinners, we should be driven to appreciate God's love for us. Most of us have got siblings. Some of you have got siblings who don't know Jesus. And you watch your brother or sister walking further and further away from God. And you see them walking away from Christ, and they're running towards sin instead of running towards grace, and they're making a mess of their lives. And then you realize, you're like, wait, we had the same parents. We had the same opportunity. We had the same exposure to the gospel. And now I realize my heart was softened, and I was saved. But they continue, and they're hard as nails. That should drive you to your knees in thankfulness that God saved you. He didn't have to do that. If it wasn't for God's love, you'd be doing the same thing as your siblings. We're not saved because we earned it. We're not saved because God saw something in us that was worth saving. We need to be thankful that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. Number three, God does not owe us. God does not owe us. He's not promised us trouble-free lives. If all we receive from God is friendship and forgiveness, then we are in a really good place. That's all we need, right? Nothing else. Just friendship and forgiveness. Sometimes I think we subconsciously buy into the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. We see it on TV and we reject the teachings, but boy, we think that way sometimes. We think that God is expected to improve our lot in life, like things should always be getting better and money resources should grow and comfort levels should increase and relationships should improve and health should be guaranteed. But listen, God doesn't owe us those things. He didn't give them to Jesus. Why should he give them to us? Listen, any day not in hell is a really good day. Any day not being treated the way we deserve is a really good day. But why do we think God owes us more? Why is that? I met a young guy a while back. He was I guess you might call him the stereotypical millennial. And he was really struggling with very normal life circumstances. He was bitter. Just think about this. He was bitter that he had to work a job. He imagine this. He had to get up at 6 a.m. to go to work. Shock, horror. And when he got there, there was a boss who told him what to do. Oh, my goodness. I said to him, suck it up, dude. Welcome to life. It wasn't my best counseling moment. Run out of some patience there, I think. But listen, we all succumb to this kind of thinking from time to time. We all buy into the idea that God owes us some kind of American middle class standard of life. But that's just not true. God doesn't owe us anything. Number four, ingratitude always leads to disobedience. If you're not thankful to God, you won't obey him. And as we read through the rest of Malachi here in the next few weeks, we're going to see that Israel failed in multiple areas of disobedience. Why? Because they weren't thankful to God. They didn't acknowledge God's love for them. But if we come to grips with the fact that God loves us, that right there, God loves me, that is the key to a changed life. Changes everything. Number five, in the same way a parent absorbs the unkind words of ungrateful children, so too does God absorb our sins in order to maintain relationship with us. Parents, when your child says, "I hate you, you're being ugly," do you respond, "Son, I hate you too"? You don't do that, right? You're tempted to, but you don't do that. No, you show patience and you display grace and you bring loving discipline if necessary, but in the end, your love wins out over their sin. That's exactly how God treats us. He's so patient, so forgiving. We trample on his kindness day after day after day, and all he does is turn up his grace. That's what he does. Why? Because he wants to maintain a relationship with us. Doesn't that make you love him? Should. Number six, if you're a Christian, be overwhelmed and humbled by predestination. Yeah, be humbled by God's undeserved choice of you. He didn't have to choose you. He could have chosen someone else. But we've been adopted by God. He adopted us when we were bad. We didn't choose him. He chose us. That is love. Predestination should amaze us. You know, no one comes to me and says, "Nigel, you're so mean. You only chose one wife." They don't say that. Why did you choose Serena and no one else? I mean, you left all of the other women behind. And now there's this whole world of women who are missing out on your love, Nigel. See, no one says that to me. In the same way, God chose to love Jacob and his descendants. In the New Testament, Christ has chosen a bride. Chosen to love that bride. And if you're in the church, if you're in Christ, you're the bride of Christ, it should blow you away that God would see fit to love you. That is overwhelming and humbling. Number seven, when trials come, embrace them. Embrace them as the kind gift of a loving God. Now, this is challenging. Really challenging. God lovingly brings trials to grow us, to make us more like Christ. So, for us then, instead of running from them, instead of trying to escape the trials, we need to learn to embrace them. We need to bring them close. We need to value those trials because they're designed for God's glory and for our good. It goes like this. My wife just cussed me out. Thank you, Lord, that you're teaching me how to display the fruit of the Spirit in my marriage. My wife's words are good for me. Thank you, Lord. My husband ignores me day after day after day, but thank you, Lord, that I get to love my husband in your strength, even though he doesn't see it. I'm learning to love my life, live my life for you, and not for the attention of a man. Thank you, God, you're so kind to give me my husband. My job just let me go, but thank you, Lord, you're teaching me to trust you and not earthly resources. My investment was blown to smithereens. God, you love me so much that you gave this trial to me to teach me to lean on you and not earthly securities. Thank you for teaching me that lesson. I love you, God, more than money. My car just broke down. But thank you, Lord, for my broken down bomb. It's way better than hell. You're so kind to save me from damnation and to give me this broken down car instead. See, that's a godly attitude. That's a good trade. My parents were violent towards me. Thank you, God, for teaching me that you're my loving Father whom I can trust. Thank you that I have the privilege of forgiving my parents, just like you forgave me. I'm being persecuted. Thank you, Lord, that I have the extreme privilege of suffering for the gospel's sake. There's nothing better than to follow in Christ's footsteps. Such a blessing. My friends have abandoned me. Thank you, God, for unfaithful friends. Thank you for them. Thank you that I get to follow in Jesus' footsteps. His friends abandoned him. I'm privileged to be treated by people in the same way that they treated Jesus. My child has cancer. Thank you, God, that in spite of the physical effects of the fall, I have this opportunity to consider the realities of eternity and my relationships with you during this trial. Thank you, God, that you love me so much that you brought cancer into this home. I've been hanging out with Jesse Roman the last few months. And if you know his story, Jesse was in an accident, a car accident in November last year, almost lost his life, a brain injury. He's lost his sight in one eye. Balance is difficult. Coordination is difficult. He can't drive now. His whole life plan has changed. But you know what? Jesse is such a blessing. Because you know what he says? He looks back on the accident and he says, thank you, God. Because if it wasn't for that, I would still be pursuing a life of sin. That's a godly attitude. You know, if any of that grates with you, if that doesn't sit well with you and it doesn't feel right, if you can't trust God like that, then you don't know God. You don't. You don't know Jesus. Your faith is not settled. You don't know the sovereign God of the universe who actually plans out all of these things for his glory and for your sake. Don't fight God. Number 8, 2 to go. We're done. God expects us to change our attitude even if he doesn't change our circumstances. We should change our attitude even if he doesn't change our circumstances. Boy, we need to change our attitudes, don't we? Anything less than that is such a disappointment to him. I want you to write this down. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It's breaking God's heart. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It's breaking God's heart. Would you remember that? Boy, we need to fix our attitudes. Number 9, lastly, Christians are not those who claim Christ simply to escape hell. Christians are broken people who hate their own sin, dream of being holy, and trust Christ in order to be transformed. If all Christianity to you is a way to avoid hell, you're not a Christian. If that's all it is, a way to avoid eternal fire, then that's nothing at all. That's not genuine faith. That is not a heart change. It's not Christianity. True Christians are those who hate sin. They can't stand their fleshly desires and they want to change. Listen, if you're one who loves your sin and actually plans it out in advance, you're not saved. Your heart hasn't been changed. I encourage you to come to Christ. True believers love Christ and want to follow him. Last comment right here. True Christians will do this. They will lay down their lives daily, and then when trials come, they say, thank you, God. You're so kind. You're treating me way better than I deserve. You have loved me, and I'm never going to question that again. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.